The title of my sermon this morning, and what I think is really is the main thrust of Psalm 127, is living in light of God's providence. Living in light of God's providence. The doctrine of divine providence is often relegated to lofty scholarship debate and is usually dismissed as something that good and godly people have argued about down through the ages, and therefore it's really just a secondary issue. It's often seen as something that, you know, might be good for seminary students and scholars to know, but really has no bearing on everyday life. In certain vehicles of Christianity, the essential doctrine of God's sovereign providence takes a back seat to things like the free will of man, if it is even found in the vehicle at all. As if the free will of man will culminate in the ultimate plan and providence and promise of God without His providential involvement in everything. They would say that God can do whatever He wants besides tampering with man's free will, whether it be in matters of salvation or sanctification. And while we cannot explain exactly how God is in complete control of all things and is making certain that everything goes according to His ultimate plan and decree, while holding man fully responsible for every decision that he makes, without any injustice on God's part, really without infringing upon our ability and freedom to make choices, we know, based upon the unadulterated and all-authoritative Word of God, that God is providentially involved in every detail of His creation. We can go to passages like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, a passage that we have considered, you know, multiple times from this pulpit. And we see there Christ in His supremacy as the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or over all creation. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. The universe and its vastness held together by the power of Christ. Not only that, but the church as well. He's also head of the body, the church, in verse 18 of Colossians 1. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Providentially orchestrating all things to His perfect culmination. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 would exclaim the same truth about our Savior. Verse 3 in particular. Well, verse 2, in the last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Talk about the necessity and the sufficiency of the word of Christ. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Paul, when preaching to the men of Athens, men who had no understanding of who God was and is. Totally unchurched, if you will. And Paul tells them in Acts 17, verse 24 through 31, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Look at verse 28 in particular. "For in him we live and move and exist. Our function and our the very reality of our existence. Everything we do and all that we are is first and foremost from him. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Since God has made you and all things and is at work providentially in all things, repent and turn to him." We know Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And verse 29 says that good thing is to be more like Christ, so that we would have a greater view of Christ in our lives, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, God is taking all things in this world from all over the world and in your own life and making certain that it is coming to the closure that he wants to bring. It's all working to the culmination that he declared from the beginning. Even the grass that grows and the leaves that blow in the wind. Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Yahweh, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." God's providence. Look at verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Look at this, verse 14. Again, his providence. He's the one who is orchestrating all things. He's the one that's moving all things to its culmination that he determined from before the creation of the world. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of Yahweh drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is their fir trees. God is in charge of everything. The wild goats in verse 18, the seasons, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He appoints darkness and it becomes night, verse 20. Young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Everything in this world, at every moment, God is providentially at work. It says verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That's why Job would say when his wife, it's like, what are you doing? Curse God and die. And he just says, shall we not accept? We've accepted good from God. Shall we not accept evil as well? He's in charge of both the good and the bad. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over damnation. I think of Ephesians 1:11. This really is a catch-all passage for the doctrine of divine providence. There, in the context in particular of salvation, so this is nothing less than the salvation of all who will be saved. I think the way it's stated, though, brings everything into its grasps. Says also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who, by the way, works all things after the counsel of His will. That's why people like James Montgomery Boyce and others would sum it up nicely like this. He says, providence, the providence of God, means that God has not abandoned the world that He created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable, that is, His unchanging and unchangeable counsel of His own will. You see, without the sovereign providence of God, the universe would spin out of control. Without the providence of God, there would be no certainty that God would be glorified in the end. Without the providence of God, there would be no surety that God would make all things right by punishing the wicked and rewarding those He has declared righteous. Without the providence of God, the saving death of Christ on the cross would have been left to mere chance. Without the providence of God in sovereignly regenerating spiritually dead sinners, like we read in Ephesians 2, Austin read for us, no one would be made alive by God and given the faith to believe unto salvation. Without the providence of God, that is, God being the primary agent and cause of all things, there would be no hope for sinners like you and me, and everything that we would do in this life would be absolutely vain. And so, since the doctrine of divine providence is absolute truth and not up for debate or disbelief, those who do not have an accurate view of God's providence cannot have an accurate view of anything in life. Unless you understand God accurately, perhaps not perfectly or comprehensively, but unless you understand Him accurately, you cannot understand anything else in this world. And on the flip side, you have people who, by God's kind grace, who have come to understand the reality of God's sovereign providence in all things. And yet, even though we know it is true, we often, with our lives, live as if it's not essential to everyday life. Too often, there's a disconnect between the theological and the practical, or between what we might separate as the sacred and the secular. And too often we can advocate with our lives, with our actions, with our thinking, that the all-wise and all-good God is not actually in control of all things. This can be seen in things like the what-if game. We've all played that, right? It's normally in the context of worry. What if this happens? Or what if that? And often at the end of those ifs are the most horrendous things that we could think of possible. But you see, in all reality, there is no what ifs when it comes to God. There's no possibility or chance when it comes to God. He has, Isaiah tells us, declared the end from the beginning. He's not a fortune teller. He hasn't told the future or guessed at it in some way. No, he's determined it, and therefore he knows it. For God, everything is all at once. He's not experiencing this stuff in a succession of time. He's outside of time, and yet, in a way that we could not ever understand, he works within time. He's declared the end from the beginning. He's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. He is orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his will, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. We may not understand it in this very moment, especially when tragedy strikes. But I promise you, based upon the Word of God, that at least when we see our Savior face to face, we'll understand it was all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's what we want. That's what we want. All things are working according to God's all-wise and all-good and unchangeable plan. And so the what-if game is vain. It's worthless because it doesn't allow for the reality that God is in complete control of all things. It doesn't allow for the providence of God because according to God's unchangeable providence, there's only one plan. There's only one plan. And so, if you must ask the question, what if? If curiosity perhaps strike and true genuine concern about tomorrow is there in your heart, since God has not let us in on His own secret will, perhaps follow it up by saying, so if this happens, then we know that God is still good and most wise, and we will trust Him. Even if whatever it is you fear the most happens. We cannot predict the future, but we know the one who has already determined it. And that he's making sure by his sovereign providence that it is coming to fruition. Man, it must be hard for certain, I think, well-intentioned Christians to live under the God of chance. You see, the doctrine of God's providence is essential to everyday life. Because if seen properly, now, again, not perfectly or comprehensively, but accurately, then we can say with one of the great reformers of the 1500s, gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future, all necessarily follow upon this knowledge. You want to battle worry? the doctrine of divine providence. You want to battle pride? The doctrine of divine providence. Because not only does worry drown in the ocean of the doctrine of divine providence, so too does pride. Because we would understand that we have never accomplished anything apart from God providentially working in our lives. That's why prayerlessness is also a symptom of an inaccurate view of God's providence, because prayer is the means to our dependence upon our sovereign God. If God really is working all things to His providential end, then I want to lean in on Him for everyday life. And the way that God designed it is we can't do that apart from prayer. All this to say that an accurate view of the doctrine of divine providence is essential to true worship. And that's why Solomon's psalm here in Psalm 127 was dedicated to the songs of the ascents, because it highlights God's essential involvement in everyday life. That a healthy experience of corporate worship is the reminder that God is in control. That He's in control of everything. And He is the reason for all facets of life. We come together to remind one another, God has it all. And so we can go back out tomorrow and live for Him, no matter what may come. Whether it be the facet of life of shelter or security or physical sustenance or sleep or even the acquiring and raising of sons and daughters, God's involvement is essential to every area of life given to us by God. Psalm 127 is a wisdom psalm, given to us by the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ. And it's almost like a Cliff Notes version of the book of Ecclesiastes, intended by the Holy Spirit to provoke a heart of worship unto God in His people because of His all-encompassing providence in everyday life. It's meant to heighten your confidence in God as the one who is in control of all things, and then to worship Him for it. It's a reminder about the reality of how totally dependent we are on God, for all things. And that God's providence is essential to the worshiper's mind. And so we are given here 5 truths about the providence of God that should fill our minds so that we can worship God more faithfully, both corporately and in everyday life. 5 truths about the practical providence of God so that we can live in light of it. Follow along as I read for you this short yet deeply profound psalm. A song of ascents. Again, what the worshipers would use to prepare themselves for corporate worship as they ascended the mountain of the Lord. Of Solomon. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. First truth about the providence of God is, number one, God is the provider of shelter. God is the provider of shelter. You see that at the beginning of verse 1, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Notice how pivotal the providence of God is in the provision of shelter. Now, there is some healthy debate as to whether this is referring to growing and raising a family because of how many times the Hebrew terms for build and house are used together in such context throughout Scripture. And many of those passages would have come before Solomon wrote, and so they would have certainly been fresh in his mind to some degree. Also, with the context of a family in this psalm, as you get to verse 3 in particular, perhaps that gives good reasoning to take this as building a household, if you will, not simply the physical structure of a house. However, in light of Solomon writing this psalm and his efforts given in building the temple and his own palace, and with verse 2 going from house to city, I would say that Solomon here is really being all-inclusive. I think Solomon is talking about both the structure and the people that fill that structure. The house and those who live in it. The city and the people that live in and make up that city. What's the point of a house if there's no one to live in it? And what's the point of a city if no one lives in it? And so the point is not whether he's talking of just the physical structure or the family itself, the provision of offspring, especially through sons. But rather that unless Yahweh is the ultimate agent and the main focus of the task of providing shelter, the effort is worthless. You see, since God is the one who is the giver of all things, the provider of all things, even the effort to provide shelter for your family must be in light of the reality that God is the one who provides. And that if He didn't, no matter how hard you might try, the effort is worthless. It is vain. Let me say it this way. If Yahweh is not in it, if it is not done for Him, and His way, if it is not in a total dependence upon Him, if Yahweh does not make it happen, then it is a worthless endeavor. When it comes to life in God's world, whatever the endeavor, there's no room for self-reliance. Not if you want to please God. Not if you want true biblical success. Not if you want God to be glorified, and anything short of that is vain. It's vain. One writer said it this way, that the sovereign intention of God is far more crucial to the outcome than man's efforts. This is what Solomon is saying. That where you live, your shelter, the place you call home on earth, is a gift from God. And therefore, what you do with it must be done in light of that ultimate reality. This is a reminder to be more God-centered in our everyday life, because if God didn't build your house, those who labored in vain. This is a James 4 kind of attitude. Where James reminds his readers that we're just a mist, just a vapor. And those who say, you know, next year we're going to do this and that and go from this city to that city. And James says, no, instead say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. A constant reminder, a constant acknowledging that the God is the one who determines what is next year. It's the type of attitude that Jesus tells His disciples in the upper room in John 15, 5, that apart from Me, you can do nothing. That you need Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. It's the Colossians 3, 23 sort of attitude that whatever you do, work at it as unto the Lord and not for men. That every effort and endeavor of our lives should be centered around God. In other words, the theological informs the practical. There is no sacred secular dichotomy. God is involved in everything, and therefore we are to make God the focus of everything. And if God is not the central focus of a task, or a certain event, or a certain activity in your common everyday life, the effort given is vain, Solomon says. Now, a few critical observations about this term vain in this psalm. Notice the threefold use of it. You see it twice in verse 1, they labor in vain who build it. The watchman keeps awake in vain. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early. Solomon is leaving no room to question what he means. Either God is in control or he's not. Either it is God central or it is absolutely useless, worthless, futile. Also, in the Hebrew, it takes the primary position in all three of its uses. It's front-loaded in each of its phrases. So you could translate it like this: unless Yahweh builds the house, vain they labor in who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, vain the watchman keeps awake. Vain it is for you to rise up early. In other words, God may allow it, but it is worthless if it is not about Him, for Him, something that He wants. Life is all about Yahweh. That is the distinct purpose for which we have been created. And apart from Him, we can do nothing, and everything we do is worthless, futile, and vain. And in the end, it will all amount to nothing before God. And furthermore, Solomon is pressing on the overwhelming reality of God's providence. If God doesn't want you to have it, if it isn't something that fits within His plan and all-wise providence, no matter how hard you try, labor, no matter how many resources you have, no matter how many hours you give to it, it will not happen. So you can't necessarily accomplish anything if you just put your mind to it. No, but if you work hard under the providence of God, then everything you do is worthwhile. You see, God has the ultimate say, not us. And everything we do and have comes ultimately from the good hand and providence of God. You could sum up the entire doctrine of God's providence in one verse given to us in the Psalms. In the Proverbs, and you know it. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. We do make decisions. But God is orchestrating that all decisions made by every human on the planet at every moment, at every day, at every time is going exactly the way He determined in eternity past. Number two. Another truth about the providence of God that we should set our minds on as we come to worship Him is that God is the provider of security. God is the provider of security. Verse 1, second half, unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Notice the same conditional formula is given. Solomon provides a blanket statement. If Yahweh does not protect the city, the watchman who is trying to protect the city is doing so in vain. In other words, God is the ultimate cause of our physical safety and security. This is where God gets into our kitchen a little bit more, if you will. Our safety, our security. Oh man, if the world could hear this truth right now. And perhaps this is our greatest object of worry. If not for our own lives, for certain the lives of others, like our wives and our children, our husbands, those closest to us. It always impacts us a little bit more when we hear, oh, that happened just in our town. Like those in our city, our communities. I guess a good question would be, are you comfortable with the reality that your physical safety and the safety of those closest to you ultimately rests in the hands of our all-powerful, all-good, and all-wise God? Consider Psalm 33 with me. A song to sing, considering God's work of creation and His preservation of it, His providence. Just going down to verse 6, by the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. Why all the chaos? Why all the confusion? Oh, God is on His throne. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance, the nation of Israel. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from His dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. Listen to this in relation to the fact that God is the provider of security. He says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. King Nebuchadnezzar found that out, right? The greatest king in the world at that time. Oh, nothing can stop the unthwartable hand of God. In other words, as one writer put it, neither arrogance nor worry is justified before God. Consider this scenario with me for a moment, and I don't intend this to step on any of our toes here, but just to help us, let's just imagine you have everything set up perfectly in your house in the instance of invasion. You know, you have a gun by the side of your bed. Good thing to have. I'm not saying don't. But you have a gun and you've practiced and you know how it works and you're ready at the instance. And maybe you have night goggles. You're ready in the moment. Cameras. Inside, outside, and everywhere you go, you have it ready. You know what's going to happen. And maybe you hire a personal bodyguard. If God has determined the end of your life by means of an intruder in your own house, there is nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing. The sovereign providence of God is far more crucial to the outcome than our efforts. God is the one who provides true security. It's a false hope to put your trust in man's ability to provide security. That's to say that if you're trusting in our military, which perhaps has the best trained operatives in the world, or our police officers, or your own Western ability to shoot a gun, it is vain. Because you're not giving God His rightful place in your heart. Again, if God doesn't want to preserve your city will not be preserved. God is in control of all things and is the cause of all things in the ultimate sense. And so the issue is, do you trust Him? Now, just so I'm not misunderstood and so that I don't give Solomon a fatalistic persona, God's word is not saying to not be concerned with your own safety and those around you. This earthly life is valuable to God, and there is a reason that He established a government and protection, those who bear the sword, like Romans 13 talks about. And protection is a gift from God in this sin-cursed, fallen world. And it very well might be that in the providence of God, your Wild West ability to pull the trigger in the instance of imminent danger is the very means that God has determined in eternity past to keep you and your family safe. But the point is this: don't place your trust in the means in and of itself, but rather in the provider of those means and His all-wise and all-good eternal plan. Trust God that He is capable, because He is, of making the most wise decision regarding your safety and the safety of those closest to you, and that He is good even if He brings tragedy into your life. And by the way, He does not owe you or promise you safety from all physical dangers. He doesn't. And He would not allow and would not do anything that would not be the most wise thing possible, if we want to put it in our own language. And the reality is this, is that you are absolutely safe from danger or even death unless God has determined to bring it into your life. That's how in control God is. Do you trust God like this? That's the attitude of worship that God wants us to have. And if you don't, every attempt that you make to provide safety for you or those around you is worthless in the ultimate sense. If trusting God is not a part of the equation, your effort is worthless because it doesn't glorify God. But if done for the glory of God with complete confidence in Him that He knows best and He's most wise and that you will trust Him regardless of the outcome, there's true blessing in your endeavors. Part of which, hear this, is the absence of sinful worry. What a blessed life to be able to live worry-free. Because I trust God. Because you trust God. Number three, God is the provider of sustenance. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, takes the reality of God's total involvement even further. Not just shelter and where you live, not just the security of your city and your life, but even the food that will be put on your table. He's almost fatalistic. This is like, for a realist, some people want to call me a pessimist. I like to say realist, but this is like, this is the passage of passages. God's got it. He's got it. And sometimes I have the sinful approach to say, well, if He's got it, well, then let go and let God, right? But that's not what Solomon is saying here. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. If all you had in Scripture about work, or the topic of work, was this verse and nothing else, you would come away thinking that work is useless. God's going to provide everything we need as His people anyways. What is the point? But we know that's not what Solomon is saying at all. He wouldn't go against all of the proverbs that he wrote in the book of Proverbs about diligence and working hard. Certainly, the New Testament picks up on that same reality and tells us in Thessalonians that if you don't work, you don't eat. It's essential. Solomon's not advocating for laziness or half-hearted work, but rather addresses the extreme of what we might call in our day a workaholic, which is simply a form of self-reliance. Working simply to work, rather than to bring glory to God, no matter how hard you might work, is worthless. One writer put it this way: long continued and assiduous effort without a thought of the need of divine blessing is the height of futility. You see, work is a gift from God, and it is a necessary part of obedience to God. But fretting over it, worrying about it, obsessing over it, and prioritizing it in its wrong spot in your life over other important things of God is the issue. Again, several passages from Genesis, Proverbs, Ephesians, Thessalonians, Timothy, all that highlight that the work is critical. This is not a devaluation of work, but rather work put in its rightful place, working hard for the glory of God in total dependence upon God. Some people just say it way better than I can. He says, rather, he warns against being a person who burns the candle at both ends, neglecting one's family and failing to trust God. Toiling speaks of feverish activity, rising before sunrise to begin working, coming home late, long after the sun has gone down, working long hours to put bread on the table without time for God. Their food only maintains people in their miserable existence. So imagine this scenario with me, if you will. Imagine being a person, and this is the reality for many around us, not necessarily talking about in this room, but in our community. Imagine working so hard to provide food for yourself and for your family just to survive another day in total rebellion against God. And then one day, die in your sin and have all your labors amount to nothing before the only one that matters. And then you are cast into hell without any of the possessions that you worked so hard to acquire. I love what Paul tells Timothy as he is handing the torch to him for ministry with food and shelter should be content. Because you brought nothing into this world, you can take nothing out of it. Or even as a believer, we have eyes to see that we might be saved. We've been given understanding unto salvation. And sometimes we use all our time just to work and not invest in what is of utmost importance into the next generation. If our kids only learn how to work with their hands, which is good, it's right. But if they only learn to work with their hands, It's worthless. No matter how diligent or how deserving we might think we are for the efforts and labors we have given in this life, if it is not for God, about God, to point to God, to make much of God's agenda in Christ, in dependence upon God through constant prayer and meditation of His absolute truth, truth like this, in the end, we will find that it is absolutely meaningless. I think of the illustration that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3 there. He uses a physical illustration for a spiritual point, focused on the preaching ministry of the gospel in particular. And he talks about some person plants, some person waters, and God causes the growth. This is the type of attitude that Solomon wants us to have as the wisest person to ever live apart from Christ. God is the provider of our sustenance. Number four, the end of verse 2, God is the provider of sleep. God is the provider of sleep. For he gives to his beloved those whom he has set his special affection on, those whom he set his loving affection on in eternity past to save them for all eternity future. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Or you see that those are italicized, and I think it's best even to leave the "even in his" out. For he gives to his beloved sleep. One of the reasons that we should not worry or overwork all the time is because of the gift of sleep that God has given to us. While we are sleeping, what are we accomplishing? Nothing. Yet God is still at work, providing everything that we need in this life as his people, as those who are the ones that he has set his special love and eternal affection upon, his beloved. He cares so deeply for his people. So it's not just some fatalistic worldview that Solomon's saying here, where it's like, you know, God's got it all, and like some machine is making sure it happens. And no. God is so deeply acquainted with all of our ways. So intimately acquainted with all our ways, Psalm 139 tells us. He cares for us. That he promises to provide everything we need, and all there is for us is simply to trust and obey and go to sleep. Philippians 4:19, in the context of finances and money, my God will supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, those are riches that will never end. You see, sleep is the great equalizer. No matter who you are, no matter how fit, how trained, how old, how young, how rich or how poor, everyone needs sleep. Everyone. We are all needy creatures created by God. And everyone accomplishes the same amount of stuff while they sleep. But while we are sleeping, the one who never sleeps and never slumbers, according to Psalm 121, another song of the ascents that we've already looked at, he is causing all things to work together for your good. He gives you sleep. I'll put it in my own words, but I think the thought came from Spurgeon. There is no more of a comfortable pillow than the providence of God. Sleep is a gift from God. It's the reset that our bodies need, a demonstration that we are not infinite and all-sufficient creatures, but that we are needy. And it shows us, the gift of sleep shows us that God is the one who is ultimately in control. Because at some point, whether you try to do the 2 hours a night sort of thing, at some point it will catch up and you will just have to sleep. You just have to sleep. God is still at work while we sleep. God is still holding all things together as the all-wise sustainer of this universe. He's taking care of the believer in China, and he provides for the believer in Israel, while he provides for and cares for the believer in the northeast plains of Colorado. He is the great provider. He is the God of providence. And sleep also shows us that there's no room for self-reliance. There's no room for worry, and there's no room for self-reliance, because we can't do anything in our sleep to make sure that everything won't fall to pieces while our heads are on our pillow. Although, many of us at times try really hard to do so. That's why good sleep, generally speaking, not in all cases, and not in every night that you have a sleepless night, but good sleep, and generally speaking, is a demonstration of full confidence in God, reliance upon God, that whatever He chooses to do while you are sleeping is the wisest thing to be done. Number five. God is the provider of sons and daughters. Had to keep with an S, and I couldn't say successors because that just sounded weird for me to say. And could have said seed, but there's a word for seed, and it's not here in this psalm. So, sons and daughters, children. You see that in verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And if, like me, and you look at the end of that psalm, you're like, what? I know where it's headed, but I do not understand that last verse. Well, we'll talk about it. God is the provider of sons and daughters. This is the fifth and final truth that God wants us to consider as we prepare for corporate worship and for worshiping Him in everyday life. God is the one who provides our children. He says, behold, pay attention. Look at this. Now, I've said all of this. Now look at this. In a poetic way, Solomon highlights that one of the greatest gifts that we could ever be given in this life, and perhaps one of the greatest demonstrations of God's providential care, is the provision of children. And it is the word for sons in the original. Sometimes that word can be used for both children. I think because of verse 5, it's in particular talking about sons, but I don't think it leaves the daughters out. Why does Solomon pause and call our attention to the next few verses? Because in the providence of God, even children are a gift from God. God is in charge of procreation. God is in charge of the womb. And children are the one of God's greatest blessings He could give us in this world. And so, he says, children are a gift of Yahweh. There are overtones of God's promise to Abraham for many descendants from like Genesis 13, verse 16, and Genesis 15, 5. Gift. They're a gift. They are unearned. They are blessings given to us by the kind favor of God. It's not how our culture is looking at children anymore, right? Devastated. Those who want to murder children are now devastated at the reality that they can't. Lawfully in certain places anymore. We go to vacation in Vail once a year, and it's hilarious watching everybody look at us when we were bringing 4 kids into their town where they're obnoxious, they're young, they're noisy, what are you doing? And you could tell it on their faces, at least perhaps the cynical part of me thought. But they're not something we deserve. Not something that we should take for granted. And certainly, now, again, in light of what we've already said in the context, they're certainly not something to squander to the idol of busyness. This shows us balance in all areas of life. And when you think about children, they're here today and gone tomorrow. What did you invest in them? I think that's much of the point here. Trusting the Lord and giving effort without worry and without sacrificing one area for another is critical to living for God's glory. And perhaps that's the wall that we bounce off on all sides for all of life. How do we balance this? How do we do this well? How do I give everything that I can to the preaching of the Word of God and yet shepherd my kids in the need of the moment and love my wife the way that God has called me and take care of whatever it is that God puts on our plates? Trusting in the providence of God. Let me just say it like this. There's so much here to instruct us in the way of parenting, but just for time's sake, the point is this. Children are a gift from God, and therefore they are a stewardship given to us by God. They are not ours to do or raise however we want to, but rather we must raise them in light of God's providence and in the instruction of God's providence. Wow! That is amazing that you can do that jump. Who gave you the ability to do that? God did. Wow, I'm so proud of the way you worked today. Incredible job, well done. Hey, who gave you the ability to work like that? God did. And, you know, our schools are going to tell our kids, you know, you can, if you just put your mind to it, you can do whatever you want. That just simply isn't true. Simply isn't true. If God doesn't want you to do it, you're not going to do it. I do not care how good you are at it. If He doesn't want you to become this, you're not going to become this. You know, ask the pro athlete who, by all intents and purposes, should have, you know, had a full ride to any cool school in our country and, you know, definite prospects for, you know, professional sports and only to break his leg or whatever to keep him from playing to his full potential and getting there. Tell your sons and daughters that God is in complete control of their life. He's in charge. He gets to do whatever He wants. And it's for us to simply live in light of that reality in full submission and in full dependence and to know that, man, there's nothing better than having the all-wise, all-good God as your Heavenly Father. That's what things like Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 would look like, raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we're to raise them in light of God's providence. And so also we are to treat them, as this psalm is talking about here, as valuable as arrows are to a warrior. We're to shape them and mold them to be able to fly in a purposeful and God-honoring direction. So that when we launch them off and they become the decision makers of the next generation, those who might stand at the gate with their enemies, they hit the target that God intended them to hit in giving them to us. We raise them in total dependence upon the providence of God, God's way, and in a God-central way. God is the main conversation. He's the centerpiece of your dining room table, the point of all your instruction and recreation. And when viewed in that way, as essential to continue the legacy of the God-focused life, having many of them is a blessing. The more, the merrier, if you will. They aren't an inconvenience. This isn't advocating that you have 15 kids or you'd stop only at 2. The point is they're a gift. They aren't a financial burden. And they aren't ours to do whatever we want with them. But they are yours, given to you by God. For the glory of God, to make much of God in their lives, with the hope that in the providence of God, they would carry that legacy on in every endeavor of their lives. They are a gift. They're a reward. The fruit of the fruit of the womb is a reward. They are a blessing. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. That should tell us of the responsibility of a man when he produces a child. They are a blessing, and if raised in light of the providence of God, this isn't a promise, because it is a psalm, but it is a general reality that they will not be ashamed even in the face of their enemies. If they take this truth from you in the kind providence of God, no matter what they face, when they leave your home, they're not going to be ashamed. Do your children understand that God is the center of your home? That God is everything? That living for Him and in dependence upon Him is the whole point of our existence? That every gift that He has given to us, corporate worship, housing, security, sleep, parenting, is to be lived in obedience to, prioritized around, and in dependence upon the God who is providentially orchestrating all things to His unthwartable end. You see, the family is the fundamental training ground for teaching the next generation that God is in control of all things, not man. He is the God of providence. He is the God of providence. Listen to these two quotes from men in years past who, in a collaboration of men who put these things together. Again, from Boyce, he says, in relation to the providence of God, he says, "The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby He still upholds, as it were, by His own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." Other writers put this in the larger picture. History flows on to the glorification of God and all His attributes, primarily in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Creator, the great Creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Do you trust God like this? Are you living in light of the providence of God? And therefore worshiping Him more accurately? And as we come to the Lord's table, nothing is more of a demonstration of the doctrine of divine providence than the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, thank You for this rich reality. There is no one like You. Awesome in splendor, robed in majesty, You are the sovereign one of all creation. You spoke and it came into being. You declared the end of from the beginning. Everything is living in total dependence upon Your providential word. We have our life, our breath, and our being in You. You're in charge of everything. And so we are overwhelmed that in your kind providence, you would send your Son to die in our place so that all of our sins might be forgiven and we might be called children of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.